You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that we can gather. We're grateful we can have a foretaste of what heaven will be in fellowship with you face to face. Thank you for letting us speak to you, to know you. Pray for this week ahead, the family and the needs in this room. And we ask your blessing on the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen. It's good to see you. If you are here for this, thank you. See what I did there? You're in the wrong class. Craig's doing something on that way. So, I couldn't. I had to do that. I waited all week to do that, so, last week, Canon Pinter did a fantastic job setting up the narrative of Paul, his calling, his life, and sort of giving us a theological reminder of why bother to look at where these people traversed? Why do we take the time to examine the history of the life of an apostle? So I encourage you, if you haven't, to look at that. Just by way of review, we'll start out with, we're going to follow several questions here. And the first one by way of review is, why is Paul in Greece? Why is he there? And in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, we read about the Damascus Road experience. Paul is the first reason. There's a two-part reason. One, he's called by Jesus personally. He's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Three things: Gentiles, those outside of the covenant of Abraham; kings, power. He's called to speak to power, those in authority, and of course, he's called to address the Jewish people as well. Big task, right? But that's his charge, and the charge is from the mouth of Christ himself, a genuine encounter, a real encounter with the living, resurrected Christ. That is the first movement in getting Paul to Greece, is the calling. The second, though, is another calling. The second call, again, Dean covered this sufficiently last week, by way of review, the Macedonian call in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. We can look at this, and this is where Paul has a vision. He has a vision of a man. He's in Troas when this vision takes place. So I'll show you that in just a moment. We'll look at where all this stuff is. But he's in Troas, and this vision occurs, telling him to come to Macedonia, asking him to come to Macedonia. Paul takes this as a word from God to change course and then to enter into Europe. Okay, so two-part movement. Why is Paul in Greece? Well, Christ calls him to be an apostle, and then by the Holy Spirit, he is charged now with going to the Gentiles. Specifically, going into today, of course, it's Europe. Where is Paul in Greece? I don't know how this looks. I'll do my best with this. So it depends, of course, on the time we're looking at, because he's in Greece several times. But the first time, we believe, roughly, is between AD 51 and 52. Now, we have to say roughly because the scholars they spend a lot of time arguing, debating, you know, these, and they'll host conferences to decide, well, was it 49, right? We'll go with 51 to 52 for our purposes, right? Where is he? So if you come with me, let's see, is that Troas? See, you can barely see it, I know, but see the black arrow right here where I'm moving that? That's Troy. That's Troas. That's on the very tip of Turkey. It's now an archaeological site. Troas, later earlier in history, it's where the Aeneas, the great Aeneid, the origins of the Aeneid. Well, it's also the origin of Paul's movement into Europe. He crosses here, and his first stop is Neapolis. Okay, Neapolis is the port of entry, followed by Philippi, the first large city he enters. Apollonia, he moves over to Apollonia. Berea, Thessaloniki, the first real large city he goes to. So this is all through a land route. There's a Roman road you can still see that cuts across this territory that he took. He then takes a sea route down to Athens, because this is really hard land to go across. Really hard land to go across. And, from Athens then he ventures into Corinth, and it's in Corinth where he spends most of his time on the first and second missionary journeys. The lines get confusing, but basically here he leaves, he departs, he goes back to Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch. Okay. For our purposes, all we're really looking at is what was he doing in Greece at this time. Well, these cities, these churches, were the first in Europe, Philippi being the very first, okay? And in fact, on his second visit to Greece, the lines get more complicated. He leaves from Antioch, crosses through Asia Minor, modern Turkey, back into Macedonia, okay? He essentially follows the exact same route. What's he doing? He's checking on his people. He's checking on those churches that he established. So he almost follows the exact same footprint back to Corinth, and then he goes, the arrows get confused here because the lines get, because then he goes back, he doubles back the other way, and then, of course, back to Jerusalem, which leads us in Jerusalem. Then, of course, he gets in Ephesus, there's trouble, he goes into trial, and ends up having to go to Rome. Okay, so we have two trips to Greece. Let's go back here. This one more in the mid-50s. Makes sense so far? He's in the second trip. Third time he touches Greece, he's on his way to Rome, and here he anchors in a port in the south of the island of Crete. All right, a place called Calilemenus or Fair Havens in Crete. So we think it's around October of 61, of the year 61. He comes to port there. They stay possibly 3 weeks. He's there with Titus. And then on his way back from leaving Rome the first time, Paul, he leaves Titus in Crete around the year 63 or 64. After he's released from prison, after Paul's released from prison. And if you read the book of Titus, it's here that he commissions Titus to oversee the churches on the island of Crete. And so the significance of Paul's presence in Crete is the legacy of Titus in some ways, which is, it's big in Crete if you go there. They have his skull if you want to go see it. You're not supposed to take a picture of it. I did. All right, so let's talk about these cities just a little bit. Here's an idea, a rough idea of what you would have been looking at. The one on your right side is a reconstruction of Philippi with the hill behind it, and then today that's the ruin that you would be looking at. There's the amphitheater, and there it is today. So if you turn the camera, you can kind of see. Sometimes these are helpful for the imagination, sometimes not, just to get an idea of what Paul might have walked into. Philippi, this Thessaloniki, Thessalonica, modern, I don't know who those people are, but that's the modern city. It's the second largest city in Greece, in the north. In Paul's day, this would not have been here. That comes later from later Romans. But the Forum, the Agora, the walls would have been there. Now, of course, all ruins. And then Athens, Athens. There's the Acropolis up here. This would have been the Agora, the Forum he would have walked into. And there's modern Athens on that side. So just, again, the reconstructions can be fun for the imagination. Here's Corinth. This is Corinth in Paul's day. This is the modern Forum in Corinth. Behind you is a hill called Acrocorinth. And when Paul, it means Corinth in the sky, Corinth in the clouds. And when Paul was in Corinth, of course, he was aggressively preaching against some of the behavior in Corinth. And a lot of that took place up on Acrocorinth with prostitution and temple cults and such up on the hill there. You can go up there. They're not there anymore, but you can see it's a nice view of the city. So that is where he is. Okay, so what is he doing there? Where is he? That gives you an idea. Not that many cities, actually. What does he do? Well, in Philippi. In Philippi, the very first church in Europe is established. You might recall he baptizes Lydia. And she is a believer who invites him into her home and gives him a place to stay. He's also imprisoned when he confronts a sorceress and heals her of the power that to which she was subjugated. And you'll recall the Philippian jailer. That happens in Philippi, right? They lead the family of the Philippian jailer to be baptized, which, of course, then leads to our first European church. Pretty big deal. Thessalonica, I keep calling it Thessaloniki, it's Thessalonica in American. Paul, he preaches in the synagogue, and I think this is also significant if you want to reflect on Paul and his mission. The way his portals, his gateways were always through the synagogues. That was always his starting point when he entered these cities. He starts with the Jews. He starts with his people, ethnically, so to speak, and he works out from there. But he starts with trying to demonstrate the continuity of Christ with the covenant and Christ's remaking of the covenant. But of course, in Thessalonica, he is, as he does in many places, he receives a good deal of opposition, and they kind of drive him out. Riots start because they don't like him teaching Christ. From there he goes to a city called Berea, much more receptive city, but the Thessalonians follow him and chase him out of there as well. Okay, this is when he gets on the boat and he sails down and then hits back in the southern peninsula to go into Athens. All right. And here, and we'll get here in a moment, is the sermon on the Areopagus Mars Hill, where he addresses the Greek philosophers, explaining Christianity's answer to philosophy, where he speaks of the unknown God and the resurrection of Christ. And finally, Corinth. He stays here, I think, 18 months, his longest stay. He pairs up with some other tent makers, a skill he had. He again faces rejection from the Jews, and begins to proselytize and preach to the Gentiles there. What else does he do? He writes letters. He writes letters when he's in Greece. Okay? And this is a general sort of picture of how this pattern might have looked. First Thessalonians, for example, so the church in the north. While he's in Corinth in the early 50s, we believe that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So he wrote a letter back from Corinth to the churches in the north. 2nd Corinthians, on his second journey, we think it was written from Macedonia in northern Greece. We don't know the exact location, but we know Paul was probably writing to Corinth from northern Greece. Romans was written in Corinth to the church in Rome, and he tells him, I long to be there with you. And then 1 Timothy, we don't know exactly. In the mid-60s, he writes Timothy from Macedonia, and he possibly wrote Titus from Macedonia. So again, we don't have to know all this, but it is helpful if you want, what is Paul doing? Why is he there? This is what he's doing. Okay. What is the history of Greece in Paul's time? What kind of world was he operating in? What's Greece like? What is the history? It's old. It's very old. And if it's, and it's, and this is, it's kind of important. If you want to use the historical imaginary to say what kind of world is he walking into, it's a layered world. It's a layered world. It's a world that can be divided historically into four main time periods going back almost 3,000 years. So we know that whatever the world he's walking into when he goes into Europe, when he goes into Greece, it has a history. It has a history. The four primary time periods, we, if you care to understand this time, is the Bronze Age, the Archaic period, or the Homeric Age. I'm going to say something about each of these, and you need to have them memorized in order to get to heaven. So, and then the Golden Age, and then the Hellenistic Age. There's always just this slight, like, okay, we got to get to Jesus at some point here, and we will, but this is, again, the world Paul is walking into, these four time periods. If we were with him, this is what we would have walked into. The background to the Bronze Age were the Minoans and the Mycenaeans. Those are the two big cultural footprints in Greece. They left a big one. The Minoans were on the island of Crete. Okay. They were way back there, civilization parallel with the Egyptians. They did stuff like this. They flipped over bulls. They danced around like this. I didn't put a couple of slides up there. I didn't think it was appropriate for church. They had big palaces like this at Knossos.
These are all on Crete.
All on Crete. This is where the Minotaur lived, allegedly King Minos, and there was a maze underneath, and he would send people down. It's a legend that to fight, and the Minotaur would eat them. They also wrote two alphabetic inheritances come from the Minoans, which become Linear A and Linear B, which are the foundation of the Greek language, and have this one we've been able to interpret. This one we still have no idea what it means. The Mycenaeans are on the mainland. They come a little later, and it kind of looks like measles behind. But these dots are all cities from the Mycenaean period. The Mycenaeans, you will have been familiar, because it was the Mycenaeans who serve as the background to the age of mythology that Homer writes about. They much larger civilization, very early foundation of palaces and fortresses, and what will become city-states out of the Mycenaeans. The next age, again, think of it as layers or textures, like a cake or something, is the Archaic Age or the Homeric Age. This is probably the most familiar from high school or college, the rise of the city-states, the palaces, the growth and colonization, political developments around aristocracy and democracy, economic expansion. But key here, our two most important sources are Homer and Hesiod. This is the age of the Iliad and the Odyssey, where Homer basically makes up or inherits the story from these guys, from the Bronze Age people, and he tells us the story of how, we have two surviving from a cycle of 20. We believe there were 20 stories, and the two that survive are the Odyssey and the Iliad. Okay? Paul probably would have known this. Military organization, this is the beginning of the phalanx, and then significant legal and philosophical developments in this period between 800 and 480. This is the age of the pre-Socratics, when they begin to ask hard questions about the meaning of nature, the meaning of ethics. They begin to form a conversation that we eventually become philosophy. And this is also the age that gives us the theogony of the gods, the famous gods of Greece. The Golden Age, this is the this is significant. This is the age in which the Persians invaded. Darius and Xerxes from the Bible, okay? They invade, they're beaten, and like most things, when you're not being chased and you can stabilize, you can build a civilization. This is the rise of Athens. This is the rise of democratic Athens, philosophy and science, architecture and art. This is the age, and you think of Athens, it looks like this, right? It's called the Golden Age. The Persians have been defeated at Marathon first, and then later they're driven out of the mainland in 490 and 480 are the two big wars. It leads to a boom of Athenian growth. The literature of the period, the histories, Herodotus, Thucydides, these names are circulating. The playwrights, Sophocles, Aeschylus, Euripides, Aristophanes, that's this time period. And of course, Plato and Socrates. So another layer. We're still way before Paul, but all of this is shaping the world he's walking into, okay? This would have been the age when, if you look at this, right below the big Acropolis hill, right down here was a place called the Agora. And the Agora is the center. It's the Roman Forum, essentially. And Paul would, this is where he's going to go, and he's going to get into arguments as he goes into Greece. As we get closer, though, the Hellenistic Age, finally we'll get out of the history here, the last layer that brings us to the Romans, and it brings us to the world Paul would have walked into. This is the age of Alexander the Great and the spread of Greek culture. It's the age of great political changes, where large kingdoms begin to replace the city-states, hence the rise of a place called Macedonia, where King Philip grows it, hence Philippi, right? That's named after King Philip. It's the age of more scientific achievement and such, artistic developments with the rise of more realism and art. And here's the big one for our purposes. Rome conquers Greece. So we can take a breath now after we take a test on all this. We can take a breath now where Paul is. If you go to Greece, you're walking around in all of this, layer upon layer, plus Turks, Ottomans, Muslims, and the 20th century communist wars in World War II. So, I mean, you got all of it going on. So, but Paul didn't have that. But this is the textured land he's walking into. And it's Rome. Rome is the expansion of Rome in the Macedonian Wars, the wars with the Punic Wars, as they begin to move from a republic to a basically a an unsustainable republic, that they move into this territory, and eventually, after a series of wars, they conquer Greece in the year 146. All right? Now we're where we want to be. 146, the political, this Rome conquers Greece, and this sets up the political world that Paul will go into. But what's so interesting about this world is that the conquered conquer the conquerors. Instead of the Romans imposing their culture on Greece, the opposite happens. The Romans become very fascinated with Greek art, literature, philosophy, and education, and they begin to absorb it into their own culture. The pantheon of the gods, the art, the architecture, they begin to copy it and mimic it. These are all Roman copies of Greek statues, famous Roman copies. So the military conquerors were ultimately conquered culturally by the Greeks. That's important. That's important because Paul now, our converted Jewish friend, is walking into not only this layered texture, but he's walking into a political world controlled by the Romans in a cultural world of Hellenism, of Greek life and thought. Just imagine the assurance, the confidence he had to have in his message to go into this. And of course, it was ordained by God. Maybe a slide to help us in Paul's world, then, as he goes into this, into Europe, it's culture shaped by Greek Hellenism, it's Roman politics, and it's the Jewish religion. And that's the soup we're swimming in. That's it. Okay. So that's the historical background. What kind of beliefs does Paul encounter when he comes to Greece? There are three primary ones. Before I go over the beliefs themselves, because again, I don't want to get lost in this. I want to read you just a, this is a section, it's a chapter of a book that I'm trying to finish, but I just, maybe to paint a picture of what Paul walked into, okay, when he showed up. What was it like to live in this world? The rise of the Imperium under Caesar Augustus altered the meaning and practice of Roman citizenship by the time of Paul. In the century that followed Augustus, encroaching state centralization changed Roman life. Rome recovered from the turmoil of the civil wars, but in exchange, citizenship lost its relationship to power. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, brought order and security, but the government enforcing this stability was not a willful creation of the Roman people anymore. They reaped its benefits, but were powerless to change its abuses and excesses. Slowly, over time, the Imperium destroyed local and accessible political expression, which had for centuries ensured free Roman citizens they could trust their ability to influence their environment. Bureaucratic centralization, and a form of socialism in the style of the East, forged an intractable caste system unfamiliar to earlier Romans and Roman citizens. Devotion to public duty and active citizenship slowly submitted to a political culture capable of great grandeur, but nevertheless remote and unobtainable to the average citizen. In time, living under tyranny produced both moral resignation and moral compromise that in turn fueled despotic excess. Rome increasingly found itself comprised of, quote, men who could endure neither complete slavery nor complete freedom. Servile elites, often sycophantic conformists, evaluated every possibility of advancement in terms of risk management. Merit, excellence, and conviction withered, replaced by whims of power and imperial favor. Success depended on submission and deference to an arbitrary and exploitative power. The gifted and talented learned to limit their profile and behavior so as not to be seen as a threat to the dominant culture. Debilitating psychological conditions tend to increase in political environments where a free population capitulates to autocracies. Tacitus records that in the late first century, the time Paul is in this world, caution, suspicion, and skepticism seem to have significantly damaged the world of earlier Rome. People turned to self-promotion, power, manipulation, and indiscriminate violence. Authoritarianism produced a collective sickness of the soul, whereby Tacitus notes the ties of our common humanity had been dissolved by the force of terror, and the rising surge of brutality drove compassion away. Within this contaminated politics, and it would have been the politics of Greece as well, as a conquered territory, the best a Roman citizen could hope for was an emperor disposed to moderation, and that an orderly transfer of power would ease the transition between emperors. Those who followed a path of public service accepted an unnerving degree of professional insecurity. Forever, every allegedly good emperor, the debased actions of a Caligula, a Claudius, or a Nero, who was emperor at the time Paul is journeying, could terrify the day-to-day work of an office holder. Such constricting moral ambiguity from the top infected the moral resources of the whole, producing a disdainful accommodation to whatever the circumstances demanded. One senator put it this way: "I do not forget the times under which I was born, or the form of government which our fathers and grandfathers established. I may regard with admiration an earlier period, but I acquiesce in the present. And while I pray for good emperors, I can endure whomsoever we have. This is the ethos of Hellenistic culture. This is the ethos of Hellenistic Rome. This is the world, if it gives a kind of temperament or a kind of gauge on what life was like in the world Paul walked into. The beliefs he encountered were of three kinds: the state cults and patron deities of cities. Each city would have had a patron god or goddess. Athens, Athena, right? Argos had Hera, Delphi has Apollo. You get the point. Corinth was Aphrodite. These cults were integrated into the public life of the city, including festivals, processions, and civic rituals. It was a kind of collective identity. The problem was, though, they had lost their oomph. They were more for show now than reality in the kind of world I just described. The next group of people he would have encountered were in the mystery cults. Now, this was different. These were the private religious groups that set up. They weren't like the public groups. They were secret. Hence, we don't know much about them because they were secret. So we don't really know what they did. We get clues about what they did. And there's a list of them. Again, you can see the pattern: the Eleusinian Mysteries, the Dionysian Mysteries, the Orphic Cult of Isis, the Mithraea. These temples were everywhere. They were private groups and clubs with various ceremonies attached to them, and often citizens, seeing the hollowness of the state religion, found themselves drawn to these with the message of you're part of something. You're part of something that can give you some spiritual assurance. And finally, the belief system he would have encountered comes out of the world of Hellenistic philosophy. Three, four big ones would have dominated the age. Stoicism, to live in accordance with reason, to pursue happiness through virtue, a rational, virtuous life, control of your passions, good judgment, self-control, brotherhood of man, cosmopolitan. Stoicism adapted to the great cosmopolitanism of the later empire. The Epicureans, we tend to think of them as the pleasure, you know, well, they did. They thought life was about pleasure. But it's pleasure that is tied more to a kind of peace of mind. Autarkia is what it's called. Almost a zen, if you will. Pleasure, happiness is the highest good. What do? You have pleasure? You avoid pain. I like it, but I'm a Christian. I'm not an Epicurean, so... Skepticism, that knowledge about philosophical matters is completely unlikely, and that the best way to have peace of mind in life is just to be agnostic about everything that is of importance. And finally, cynicism. And these were literal schools of thought that actually would kind of gather in places like this. As a matter of fact, if I can control this, this large building over here is actually called a stoa. That's what because the Stoics would hang out, and this is where they held court to sell their way of life. To cynicism, a complete rejection of all social convention and expectation. Okay, that's a lot. I know it's a lot. So I think that I want you to picture Paul walking into this world, this layered and textured world, this complex history, this demanding but anemic political situation. And he goes in here with a message. He goes in here with a message about a person, okay? And in Athens, he goes to this hill, this outcropping just below the Acropolis called the Areopagus. This is where you could argue publicly, whatever you wanted to argue about. And Paul goes right up that hill, overlooking the Agora, the Forum, just below the great temple above him of Athena that had been rebuilt after the war with the Persians. And he carries this message on the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I know him. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus Christ is not an idea. It's not an abstraction. Paul doesn't talk in the language of philosophy. He's talking in an idiom of incarnation, that what you're looking for is actually a person who is God. Not an idea, not a speculation. This place and this message are significant because it's the same message that's being proclaimed here in churches all around the world today. It's the same message. We're not after an idea. We're not after something that's going to tell us how to be better people and live better lives. We're after a relationship. This is one of the first corners of Europe in the West where this is proclaimed, and we're blessed to this hour to be able to continue to say it. It's a special place in my own life. It's a strange, special place. The very first time I went here was in 2016. And we were up there at the sunset with some students from the university reading their Bibles, reading this passage in Greek. Most of them pretty poorly. And the sun setting over the city. And it was a beautiful evening. I go back to my hotel and I look at my phone. And there was a text from my brother to my wife saying, "I don't know. I'm going to the hospital now to find out what's going on." And of course, I wasn't supposed to receive this text. It was accidentally sent to me because I was in Greece. But my father had collapsed and been diagnosed with terminal lung cancer. And I remember this because you can imagine you're far away from home, and we've all crossed these bridges. But I remember profoundly being able to walk out of that hotel and walk, and in the daze and confusion of hearing news like this. And I got to look up at that hill, and the only words I can think of is, "I do not pray to an unknown God." And I hope we hear that message when we think about Paul, we think about Greece, we think about Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your servant, Paul. May we know him one day in your eternity, in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.